Father, we thank you for a moment of grace. We ask that the Spirit of Christ will minister to us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're working our way through the historical process of the development of the church, the body of believers. It goes without saying that what we call the church today is not really very continuous with what was the church in those days. The church today is an official organization. The various officers of it, the elders, deacons, and so on, are not the same as what we have today. There's no real similarity because what we appoint in a church today are appointed officers. They're not necessarily anointed by Christ to perform their task. So there's not a whole lot that is continuous. What is continuous with the development of the early church is believers getting together to fellowship in Christ. And I'm not saying that that cannot happen within what we call the organized church. I wouldn't put that distinction there. I'm saying that we're all members of the body, and some people have expanded their organizational aspects for the sake, I think, more or less of fleshly convenience. I've been asked to, if one can't have a youth group or whatever, whatever. My attitude has always been, if you want a social, go have it. No, don't tell me about it. If you want a youth social, have a youth social. And so I think some of the girls are going to go away for a little retreat thing. Well, that's fine. That's what I want people who want to do that to do that. I think where people just get together and enjoy fellowship, that's part of the body life of the believers. Whatever they do, you know, they have supper together. Because in the early church, it said they broke bread from house to house. I don't think that was necessarily communion as such. So, as I say, I don't have any objection to that. It's only where it's specifically organized as a function sponsored by the church. Then it gets outside of its normal or specific function. So anyway, we're looking at how the thing evolved here. Christ came after the resurrection and met with his disciples. And we discussed last week, where he said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses here and here and here. It was not a wish thinking on Jesus' part. It wasn't that I hope when you the Spirit comes on you that you'll see your obligation and do it. It wasn't that at all. It was there. The compelling was there. When the Spirit came to the disciples, they did the job they were supposed to do. What we have trouble in the church today is going beyond what the Lord has given a person to do. And people are out there trying to be spokespersons, men and women, and trying to be out doing things for the Lord that he never really either gifted them or called them to do. And that stirs up a lot of trouble. And they think unless they're doing something special or spectacular that they're not really fulfilling their obligation. I'm saying when a man goes out and earns a living and supports his family and continues his life, he's doing what the Lord wants him to do unless he gets a specific call to do something else. And I think the body of the believers there, who are not mentioned in Acts at all, except for some original passages, were just doing that. They were out taking care of their lives and their business and their families and so forth, and the Spirit of Christ was with them, and occasionally there were those that had a very special ministry, such as Paul, of course, Barnabas, Luke, others. Even then, Luke was more in an attendant position. It is never said anywhere that Luke ever did any speaking or any ministry of that sort, although later he wrote the accounts. Now, Barnabas did quite a few things, and Silas, but it was never indicated that Silas went himself to teach Bible classes or to minister on the streets or anything else. So you have just a very small handful of ones in Acts that had been specifically touched by the Spirit to do certain tasks. Now, I went into it in detail again, as I did, I think, last week, because one of the primary verses in the Bible that is used to try to goad people into work is this one in 1:8, Acts 1:8. You shall have received power after the Holy Spirit is coming upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem and the uttermost parts of the earth. So it is assumed that the uttermost parts of the earth might mean the streets of Los Angeles ultimately. But that is not what it meant. The word uttermost was specifically applied to the outer perimeters of the region that encompassed Asia Minor and the Negev, because as you recall, and I said it to you before, it says that the Queen of Sheba came from the uttermost parts of the land. I remember the word Eretz in Hebrew means the land as much as the earth, which would mean that whatever were the uttermost environs of the land of Palestine would be in view here, and so the uttermost parts of Asia Minor. So when Paul went out to Ephesus, he was, in fact, going to that area which is described as the uttermost parts. So there was a specific thing here. You had Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's precisely where the book of Acts takes us. Each of those locales, you see. So it was a prophetic thing. It wasn't a mandate. He wasn't saying when you receive the Spirit, you better get out and get to work. It wasn't what he was saying at all. He says, you guys are going to do this. And they did. And he would as much say, when you the Spirit has come upon you, you will go out and be a testimony for Christ in your work. And in your home, or you will write, or whatever it is he's going to say. That's what you'll do, and that's what happened with me. When he touched me, he gave me the gift, the compelling, the capacity to do this. But I don't lay that on you. See, I don't say, you have to do that. Some of you have that gift, and some of you don't. Whatever it is that the Spirit wants to do with you, he will do. And if you begin pressing the issue of why don't I do more, which you get in many circles. You know, why aren't you out serving the Lord and so forth? And when you hear that, you have to realize the reason you're not out is because you're not out. Anyway, this was Jesus' final word to the disciples as he left to go back to glory. And they had asked him about when he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Rather important passage. This is verse 6. They asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was, of course, their big concern, where Israel had lost its kingdom, specifically because of their carelessness. And he says, are you going to give this back to us? And Jesus said, that's of no real consequence. It's certainly not for you to know, which the Father has in his own hands. I don't know why, in the view of that, you have these continual prophecies trying to fix the times and seasons. I think that people just don't read the New Testament. They don't read the Bible at all. I think primarily these prophets tend to take their material from other prophets. And as I said before, there are some whom I will not name that I don't know that they even read the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, much less read it in the Hebrew. I don't think they read it in English. I don't see how they could come to the conclusions they do. So how a person can read this verse, not for you to know the times and the seasons, and still go ahead and try to figure out the times and the seasons. Well, the joke of it is that nobody has been able to do it. They have all kinds of twisted viewpoints of what's going to take place. in the future. And most of it's not worth the paper it's written on. Well, never take responsibility for the things they say. You know, where are they getting this stuff? Not getting it from the Bible, so there's no way they can be at all stable. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. The point is, Jesus said that it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. So, he's really saying to them, don't worry about that, just get at the work, you know, whatever you're given to do. They were in the upper room, these disciples. The reason they were waiting is because the Holy Spirit was not going to come till the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the sacrifice. The Holy Spirit would not have come one day earlier or one day later. But the Lord didn't want them out going at things until they had that help. I think the college has been one of the great institutions in America because it's kept a lot of the ninnies off the streets until they get a little bit more savvy. They go right out to their work. They're pretty premature. But anyway, the disciples were supposed to wait there, but he didn't say to them, when you get yourselves ready, the Spirit will come. See, the problem in today's religious experience is that too much weight is put on the individual capacity to be religious or to merit the work of the Spirit or the touch of the Spirit in the life. So people are going to want a revival, so they think if they pray for a week ahead of time, the Lord's going to give them a revival. And that's silly. If he has his work to do in the community, he's going to do it, whether they spend all night and all day and 2 weeks at it, preparing for it, you see. They had their election. They gave their lots. I mean, they had a ballot box there. They didn't say, well, let's let the Lord give us a revelation to who he wants. They cast ballots. This is a very humanistic preparation for the coming of this great spiritual event, if anything they did had an impact on when the Spirit came or how. He just came. Jesus came in the nativity when it was time, not when the remnant got themselves ready. What were the shepherds doing when Jesus came? They were not praying, they were taking care of the sheep. It'd be like somebody, in our midst we have those that do a little gardening. And if their preparation was gardening, they'd be right in the right mood. You know? The more we feel that we can change things by our own piety or perseverance or vigils in the night or any of these things, then we put it all on a human basis. So what do? We don't do anything. We just go out and do our job. Your employer, if you're being employed, wants 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay, and that's your job. So the best preparation that you can possibly make for the coming of Christ is to do your job. I remember a young fellow in a certain city who had been confused and distressed by an offbeat religious group. And when it folded, and he folded, he was quite devastated. I said to him, the thing you need to do now is just forget all this other stuff. Don't try to be spiritual. Just go out and build your business. Take care of your family. And don't worry about this. Don't worry about whether you're spiritual or not spiritual or whatever. Just do your work. And he did that. And this was a couple of years ago. He talked to me a month ago, telling me how grateful he was for that, because he did that. He went out and turned himself to his business and built it up, and it's going very well, and he's not been swamped by that other thing. If you've been under a spiritual leadership, what you regard to be a spiritual leadership, and every focus is on religious practice and religious excellence and so forth, and all of a sudden all of that's taken away from you, it's kind of a traumatic experience. This thing of intensity that people like themselves better if they're intense about everything, I think. anyway, it proved out to be a very important thing for him because it kept him from spiraling down in a depression as a result of having lost certain spiritual, what he thought were spiritual functions. Well, it worked out very well for him. All right, now the disciples were there, and when the time came, the Spirit came and touched every one of them with what is regarded as something as of a flame of fire. I suspect a blue glow. I don't think you had actual fire as we think of it, but I think it may have been the blue glow you would get from a strong thrust of energy. We have some people in the room that are electricians who probably would concur with our machine. Whatever the actual phenomenon was, it says that there appeared to them tongues as of fire. And it says here in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that is when Pentecost, which was 10 days after, or for 50 days after the Passover, had come, they were in the upper room. It didn't say they had gotten themselves ready. They were just there. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. Okay, so now you have a problem with people that expect the same kind of phenomenon to take place today. That something has to happen when you're filled with the Spirit, and if something hasn't happened, you haven't been filled with the Spirit. They're looking for something like that now. But you see, in the first coming of Christ, there were choirs of angels in the sky, and there were the Magi and the star and all the rest of it. We don't expect that to happen when we get saved. But that's akin to the idea that when people are filled with the Spirit or saved, that they should have all these phenomena. And the disappointment is rampant. And people who fabricate these phenomena, which many do, then feel a cut above the crowd. That's what attracts people to that kind of thing, because people like to feel a little above the rest, the herd. And they like to feel they're very special with Christ. So they push for some spectacular experience. Well, I don't think I could nail it down, but I think a lot of times Satan has a field day with that kind of person, because he, you know, if you're not going to accept the idea of possessing the Spirit of Christ without some very great manifestations, you're going to be in trouble. Can you imagine the dilemma Christ is in when people say, I'm not going to take another bite to eat until you, quote, meet me, you know, till you come to my life? He's already there, so what's he going to do? He's in a real dilemma because his poor soul might starve to death. You know. What's he going to do for him? Well, he may have to pamper them a little bit. I don't know. But fundamentally, you can't have more power than the presence of the Spirit in you, and you have the presence of the Spirit in you when you ask him to come in. And that's it. Now, he measures out the power in the sense that if he's asking you to do something, he gives you the strength to do it. But he doesn't give you a reservoir of strength. That's what's behind a lot of these healing movements where people say, well, I'm going to go and have so-and-so pray for me because they think he has a reservoir of power and that he has something nobody else has. Well, it might be a gift of it, but the point is the fellow who is praying for others has no more power than anyone else. It's just that he's a channel and the Lord may use that person to minister to other people. But he's just a channel. And I've often said people keep in these circles, many of you may not have been involved with them, in many of these circles people keep praying, oh Lord, give me the power, you know. And I always say, for what? What do you do with it? What do you need all that power for? It's like some of the modern automobiles. You got more power there than you're ever going to use. We had a unit down there a few weeks ago from a place where they were fixing our car. And they gave me a loaner that was a brand new power wagon. And you couldn't possibly use the power. If you just touched the accelerator, it was gone. And it's not something that the mate always loves to ride in because it's very disturbing. Now, that power there, but you can't possibly use the power. And I think of some of these speed wagons out there in the road, you know, that are special machines. People pay $100,000 for them or something like that. And you can't do anything with all that power anyway. You get tickets just because you've got enough horsepower to get up to 60 miles an hour. You get a ticket. Well, what a point is it? People think they're going to go to a meeting, and if they get really, really good and do all the things you're supposed to do and build up their faith and do everything just right and stay there long enough, that somehow the Lord's going to give them some great touch of power. For what? See, if they've got a job to do and they go out and do the job, he'll give them the power for it. Otherwise, it's like plugging in your buzzsaw and leaving it running in case you run into some woods somewhere. Yes, David?
What about seeking spiritual gifts or spiritual things?
Well, he never says to seek them. He says covet the best gifts, desire them. Then he goes on to say the real gift is love. Romans 12:3 handles that. It says the Lord distributes faith according to his will, you see, as he has dealt to everyone the measure of faith. And that's in connection with the gifts. Because some have the gift of giving, some have the gift of teaching, and so on. And each according to the measure of faith. And let each function according to that. So the point is, it's presumptuous to seek a spiritual gift. The Lord wants you to have it or he doesn't, you know, it's yours or not. And he'll give it to you when he's ready for you to use it. It's a misapplication of the fundamental point that the Holy Spirit comes to us when Christ comes and distributes gifts according to his will. And we go out and use them. And we know, we do not always know exactly what gift he might have given us, per se. You may not be able to identify it, but you'll be doing what you're supposed to do. And that'll be your gift, to do what you're supposed to do. And if you think, well, maybe we are lazy, then you bring the human element into it, see? If the Lord wants you to do the job, he'll get you out there to do it, see? Give you the motivation to do it. But usually human motivations are slotted in the direction of whatever the particular organization wants to accomplish. So they will bring motivational speakers into the church. They want to get people going for their work, but all they're really trying to do is get their work done, get their church built or get their program across. Otherwise, we leave it to the Spirit of Christ to do with us what he wants. I don't know what he wants to do. I've said before, I don't know how to save the world. I don't even know how to run my own life, so all I can do is just put it in the Lord's hands and ask him to see that I do what I'm supposed to do. Give me the direction, the purpose. We've always got the yes butters, you know, they're going to say, well, yes, but, you know, we have to do this, we have to do that, otherwise we wouldn't do the work. And I'm saying, what work? The Lord has a work for you to do, he'll see that you do it. You take the guys that come to the Institute. Who motivated them to come to the Institute? I never did. I've turned some away, and people have come over the years that the Lord has laid on the heart to come, but I don't think the people that haven't come are necessarily not as spiritual, you see. I think that the people come who are supposed to come. There's no tug of war there to get them there. They just come. The bottom line here is that the Spirit does what he's going to do in the world. And any time we think our human efforts are going to push it forward, we're kidding ourselves, because all we can ever do is louse it up when we start pushing, you see. And If we're busy doing the things somebody else wants us to do, we're not doing what the Lord wants us to do. That's why we don't have a program going down there. A lot of churches have their special program, and you get motivated by the church to do certain things. And a pastor comes to someone and says, "Won't you teach a Sunday school class?" Had a problem with a woman back in the Midwest, less like that. The pastor wanted her to teach a Sunday school class, and she didn't think she was qualified. But he kept pressing her and pressing her, you know, "Oh, you must do this for the Lord," and so forth. I don't know whether he finally caved in or not, but that's common. And if you're out there doing what the people want you to do, how do you know you're doing what the Lord wants you to do? So you wait. It's his work. He knows where to strike the blows, and you just trust him to see to it that you do what he wants you to do. And until you're ready to do it, you can be in a lot of trouble. Well, Father, we ask you to take these ideas, simple enough, and touch us with them to do what we are supposed to do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.